All right, last week we started a brand new sermon series that I'm calling Contagious but Controversial Jesus. Because when you read through the Gospels, you see some of both. You see the contagious Jesus where people were drawn to him like flies to honey. But you also see the controversial Jesus where people were put off and turned away from him and followed no more because he said some really hard things. And we jumped right into the deep end of the theological pool last Sunday with John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about election or predestination. So let's read it again together in our Bibles. John chapter 6. Turn there in your Bibles, and I do hope you have a Bible with you this morning. We're going to use them a lot. If you don't have one, you're going to be sorry. So we got some free copies in the book nook. Grab one today if you don't have one on your way out, and bring a Bible with you. John chapter 6. Today I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured against him amongst themselves because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. We're here gathered this morning not for a word from the elders, not for a word from the Evangelical Free Church, not from a word from the White House, not certainly not a word from Pastor Brad Bigney. We're here for a word from you. That's the only thing that could change us. That's the only thing that could sustain us. That's the only thing that has the power we sang about. Oh God, give us ears to hear your word. Cause your word to run and be glorified today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, I can't repeat everything that I covered last week, but I wish that everyone sitting here had heard what I said last week. I assume there's some that didn't. So I would encourage you to grab a copy of the CD from last week or get online and listen to it. But last week I ended with what I called some of the most common objections to this doctrine, because they certainly begin to pop into your mind as soon as you start heading down this path. But what about, objections like, but what about free will? What about the responsibility of man? Are we just robots? Is this fatalism? And what about evangelism? What's that do to evangelism? I mean, should we even witness anymore or share our faith with other people about Christ? But I don't want to end this subject with objections. That's not how to end on this subject. I want to end by getting you to taste some of the sweetness of this doctrine of election. You see, the doctrine of election is like a Tootsie Pop, I said last week. It's hard on the outside, but soft and sweet in the center. Initially, you might have a negative reaction. Most people do, because it feels hard and sharp. And listen to me. I said it last week, but I want to go on record to saying it again today. If you're here today, and this rubs you the wrong way, if you're here today, and this is hard to you, if you're here today and you're wrestling with this doctrine, there's not something especially wrong with you. You're not less spiritual. You're not maybe not on your way to heaven. Maybe there's a special place for you at the back of heaven with a hut instead of a mansion. That's not the case at all. There are good and godly people, more godly than me, that love God more than me, that don't understand this, that don't grasp this, and that don't agree. But as your pastor shepherd, I'm called by God to teach you what I think the Bible says. And this is what I think the Bible says, that we should not skirt around, that we shouldn't try to explain away. But I want to make sure you hear me saying, if you're uneasy, if you got struggles with this, You're not alone. You're not alone. Most people struggle with this doctrine. If you're a human being, you struggle with this doctrine, saying, but what about, but what about, but what about? Because this doctrine is fundamentally, by its very nature, contrary to how we would think and what we would do. And so our flesh cries out, but that's not fair. That's not right. And I hear people even say, that's not the God I serve. That's not the God I serve. Be careful. Be careful. You might find yourself serving a false God. I'm trying to give you the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to us. This is how he's revealed himself to us. I hope this is the God you serve, because this is the God that we have in scriptures. You see, the doctrine of election doesn't sit comfortably in our finite minds or with our human logic, because we want to be able to diagram, analyze, and explain everything. Why? Because we like being in control. We like being in control, folks, and nothing kicks the feet out from underneath I want to be in control quite like the doctrine of election. But listen to me. Oh, listen to me. If you'll hang in there, hang in there, hang in there. If you'll take some time to let this great doctrine soak in your soul and you'll begin to taste it, put it on the tongue of your soul and savor it instead of trying to systematize it, you're going to find this great doctrine is so sweet and comforting. It's not bitter. It's not harsh. It might start off that way to you, but it won't stay that way if you let it soak in your soul and put it on the tongue of your soul. Move it from your mind to your heart and stop trying to break it down and analyze it and diagram it. It can serve as the bedrock foundation of your joy and security in the Lord. One thing that I do know that is rampant in the Christian community, not just here, but worldwide, is lack of assurance, lack of assurance, lack of assurance, lack. Pastors, and I'm one, 25 years now I've been a pastor. One of the number one things that people call us, email us, meet with us, is they're not sure they're saved. They're not sure they're saved. They're not sure they're saved. And as you begin to listen and sit with them kindly and love on them and let them talk, you find that so much of how they got where they are is they were raised in some setting where it's all about you and what you do, and did you pray it just the right way? Did you say it just the right way? Did you come down the aisle just the right way? It's all about you. Folks, if it's all about you, go ahead and be very insecure. Doubt your salvation. And that's why in some churches who have an altar call, there's people who get saved over and over and over again. They're coming down the aisle constantly getting saved and praying the prayer because they're never sure they did it right. They did it when they were 7. Then they do it again when they're 13. Then they do it again when they're 19. Then they do it again at 26 and 35. And because it's all about you and what you do and a formula. And so there's lots of insecurity there. Let me give you some of the sweetness of election today. If you wouldn't mind, even if you're adamantly opposed and you just came back today to throw some tomatoes and rocks that you brought in your pockets because you knew I'm still going to talk about this some more. Even if you're adamantly opposed, would you do this for me? Let down your guard. Just let down your guard. Trust me for a minute. Let down your guard. And today I want to give you, I'm going to work hard to give you some of the sweetness of the doctrine of election. You probably didn't think those words should even go together or could go together. I want to give you the sweetness of the doctrine of election. Not as I make it up, but as I see from Scripture, the sweetness of the doctrine of election. Here's the first sweet spot. Number one, a right understanding of the doctrine of election gives you a joyful security that can never be shaken. There's a joyful security in the doctrine of election that can never be shaken. Look at it again in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The NIV says, I'll never drive away. Do you hear what Jesus is saying right there? Those who come to me, I will never drive away. I will not cast out. And I want you to notice another phrase that gets repeated three times in these verses. Three times in these verses, a phrase gets repeated. Look at it with me. Verse 39. That of all the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but will raise him up on that last day. He's going to say it again in verse 40. Look at verse 40 at the end. I will raise him up at the last day. Look in verse 44 at the end. I will raise him up at the last day. Why does he keep saying this? Because we have such doubts that we're going to be there on that last day and actually finish well and actually be secure and actually know that, yes, I do land in heaven. The greatest reason that you can know that you will land in heaven is not because you're working so hard to keep the Ten Commandments or get in a small group or serve in the nursery or do right. Is that God says, I finish what I start. All that the Father has given me will come. And you say, well, great, I came. But what if I don't stay? What if I don't finish? What if I wander off? What if he loses me? And so he answers that. I will raise him up on that last day. I will. Three times. I will. Who is this dependent on? Who's it now riding on now? Who's the center of this? You or Jesus? Whose job is it to keep you saved? Say it again. Take a deep breath. Jesus. I mean, some of you, that's a duh moment. Duh, Brad, I know that. But for some of you, that could change your life. Some of you are living the Christian life, white-knuckling the steering wheel of the Christian life. And every time you hear another message about meditation or prayer or witnessing or whatever, it's like, oh, I better do that. I better do more of that. And he's watching to see how well I do it. And if I don't do it well enough, I guess I'm not a Christian. And people are attracted to you. Oh, you're drawing people to Christ. No, they're not. They're thinking, she's about to have a nervous breakdown. I don't need that. Life's hard enough. The Christian thing she's got or the Christian thing he's got is just one more thing that wears you out. Folks, when you understand this, you can take a breath. Now, don't hear me saying that we all just sit around on our Christian bottoms and we do nothing. Those that understand this serve zealously with a joy and a freedom because it's not all about you. I'm not having to do this to gain his favor or keep his favor. That's secure. You think about it in a marriage, a husband and wife that are most secure in each other's love. They serve and they're zealous and they're loving and they're joyful. But there's a freedom and more love goes on because it's not dependent on, I'm hoping that I'll win her love. No, I know I have her love. Or I know I have his love. I know I'm accepted. And it sets you free not to be idle, but to be zealous. And for all the right reasons. The same is true in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Some of you desperately need to hear that today. It's not all about how hard you're working to hold on to Jesus. It's that Jesus has promised to hold on to us. And the rock of election is the rock on which Jesus is standing on as he declares that he can hold on to you for life. For life. For life. For life. I've met so many Christians that are bent out of shape and are frantic with worry that maybe someday, somehow, they're going to do something so bad that God kicks them out of the family. But Jesus says, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing and will raise him up and raise her up on the last day. In case you still have any doubts, he drives it home to us even further in John chapter 10. Go right and look at John chapter 10 with me, beginning in verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in doubt, Jesus? How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the one that all the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to, if you're him, just come out and say it plainly. Tell us plainly. And Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. It's like, what else do you want me to do? I've told you, I've worked miracles, you still don't believe. And then if you're wondering, now here's a case in point why when I hear people say, oh, if Jesus would just show up again and talk at Florence Mall and go up to Kenwood Mall and just show up at the Kentucky Speedway, I know thousands of people would believe then. Hello, folks, read your Bible. He has walked the earth already, and he's done miracles. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, one more chapter later, did everybody there say, oh my word, this is the Son of God, and fall to their knees and believe? It says multitudes of them turned away and plotted how they might kill Jesus and Lazarus, who'd just been raised from the dead. Folks, miracles alone don't get it. The heart is so hard unless God does a work. We still say no. no, no. He says, I've told you, the works that I've done tell you, but you do not believe, verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall, what's the word? Say it again. Never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And that would be marvelous if he stopped right there, but he doesn't. He takes it a little further. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What he is saying is the Father gives us to the Son, and the Son grips us, and then the Father holds the whole deal. Folks, that's security. Not, did I say the prayer just right when I went down the aisle? Did I do it just right at youth camp? Never mind what you said, what you did. Don't scrutinize and pick that all apart. The question is, did you surrender your life to Christ? It can happen any number of ways. It can be said any number of different ways. That's why, praise God, the Bible doesn't give us a formula. Always say it like this. Always pray it like this. God sees your heart. The point is, do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you recognize you need a Savior? Do you recognize that you could never keep the law and fulfill it, and that He sent His Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves? And are you willing to bow the knee and say, yes, Lord? It's not a formula. It's not a say it just like this. But it's submission and surrender and recognizing your own depravity and despicable nature as a sinner, and God's holiness, and that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, the only mediator, the only one that could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. See, there's a lot of people that would believe and agree with me that only God can save you, but then they go on and live their lives as if it's all up to them to keep themselves saved. And I call that exhausting Christianity. It's a miserable way to live. Folks, this might sound blasphemous, but I think I'd rather not be saved than to be saved and think now it's all up to me to keep myself saved. Oh, what pressure, what guilt, what shame, what lack of joy, what constant struggle and turmoil and angst. Only God can save, and only God can keep you saved. If you land in heaven, it'll be because of God from start to finish. There's security. See, some of you still don't have much of an assurance of salvation because you still don't understand salvation well enough. There's still way too much of you in it and not enough of God. You still think it's something you did and you decided and something you chose and made happen. So it's no surprise that you're so anxious and worried about it, because if it's largely something you did, then often you wonder, is there something I could do that would undo all of this? Is there something I could do that would undo what I've done? Because you think you're the one that set it all in motion in the first place. Let me give you a gigantic antidote to this notion of I'm the one that set it all in motion idea of salvation. Gigantic antidote to this notion of I'm the one that set this all in motion. Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. Here's a biblical antidote to that thinking that I'm the one that set this all in motion, so maybe I'm the one that could screw it up. Listen, if you are the one that set it in motion, I know you could screw it up. And so could I. But praise God, that's not what you're going to see in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And if you grew up in the church, in and around the church, or if you've been in this church for a while, you're going to know verse 28. I wish every Christian knew verse 29 and 30. It's a package deal. You need to know all of this. And you're going to hear it together this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. Now let's stop right there and look at me a minute. There are Christians who look at that word and say, okay, I know what that means. That means foreknew is to know ahead of time. That means God knew something that someone was going to do ahead of time. So He knew who was going to choose Him, and He chose them. Ah, great. That's how I can explain election and still feel like we're in control. Folks, do some homework. Look that word up in the Greek. The word foreknow doesn't mean that someone sees ahead what someone else is going to do and therefore makes a decision. To foreknow means he places his love on them intimately ahead of time. It's the same concept in Genesis where it says Adam, say it. It doesn't say Adam had sex with Eve. Adam knew Eve. It was a term of intimacy. He was intimately related to Eve. Guess what? Same concept. God was intimately related to us. He placed his love on us before you knew anything about him. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be adopted as sons, that he might be the firstborn according to many brethren. Moreover, watch this now. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also, say it, glorified. Now, pop quiz. I know it's the early service. Anything unusual about that verse 30, the grammatical structure of verse 30 stand out to you? Anything unusual? Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice anything about the tense in the verbs? What tense are all four verbs? Past. Have all four happened? Are you glorified? Say it louder. You really ain't. You're not. If you think you are, ask your spouse. You're not. You're not, and I'm not. But he's stating all four things as if they're done. Why? Because God's in control of it. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called. Some of you here, you've been predestined. Some of you have already been called. Some of you are justified. When you put your trust in Christ, you were justified. You were forgiven. Your slate was wiped clean. The record of sin that was against you was cleared, and the righteousness of Christ was put in your account. But you're not glorified yet. It seems like he would say, and will glorify. He doesn't. Because what God starts, God finishes. This right here in verse 30 is a glorious 24-karat gold chain of assurance that Jesus gives his bride. That's what he's given us. There's assurance. Not, oh, did I pray it just right? Oh, did I mean it when I walked the aisle? Oh, did I throw the stick in the center of the fire? Was it just the edge? Oh. Was I sprinkled? Was I dunked? Maybe I should have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whenever you go down that path, you are going down the wrong path because you're overly scrutinizing what you do. God knows how stupid we are. He doesn't put the onus on us getting these things right. If you just turn to him with a simple, childlike, repentant, humble heart of surrender, he'll meet you right there. You can be blubbering gibberish and not be saying it just right, but he sees your heart. And you can be saying it textbook perfect and have a heart that doesn't want God to rule, and you're not saved. And we got people running all over the place who think they said it just right and checked it off the list and did something just right. Whatever their church said was just right, whatever that formula is, and they think they're okay, and they're not. And we got other people that are struggling with doubts and fears, and they ought to be secure. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. It's what God is doing. The chain of assurance takes us all the way to glory. It doesn't just get us halfway there, praise God. It doesn't just get us halfway there. This golden chain testifies to the fact that God is going to finish just what he started. All four links are stated in the past tense because it's completed, done. There's assurance that you can rest in. Number two, let me give you another sweet spot of election. Number two, a right understanding of the doctrine of election gives you a constant fuel for praise and worship. I hope you're sensing that already, that I wouldn't have to tell you, but I want to point it out. If you begin to get a hold of this and it begins to trickle down into your soul, you begin to realize, oh my goodness, I think I want to lift my hand, and I never did before, but my hand's going up. See, those of us that lift, and don't hear me saying if you don't lift your hand, we know you're not saved and you don't really understand election. I don't want us to go down that path. But folks, you might do things you never wanted to do before. You might find yourself shifting from left foot to right foot and just want to dance if you really were gripped with the fact You're saved because God saved you, or you'd be on your way to hell. Some of you think you're saved because you made a decision and you decided to be a Christian, and it's really hard to get that excited about that. In fact, you feel like God ought to meet you halfway, and we ought to sing a couple songs about you and a couple songs about him, because it's what you did and he did. We ought to have, you know, equal time in our worship service on Sunday morning, because it's simply that he just met us. I mean, if I hadn't done what I did, I'd still be lost. Therein lies the problem, folks. Right there. A right understanding of the doctrine of election fuels praise and worship. If you never felt like worshiping before, you do when you understand the doctrine of election. In fact, the doctrine of election was meant to provoke an incredible response of worship, not to set off a debate. Election should spur worship, not debate. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says this: many mysteries surround the doctrine of election, and theologians are unwise to systematize it in such a way that no puzzles, enigmas, or loose ends are left. But see, in our flesh, that's what we want. Systematize this all down so there's no puzzles, enigmas, or mysteries left. And when you do, what you have left isn't worth worshiping. And there isn't a very big God anymore. He says, at the same time, election is an indispensable foundation for Christian worship in time and eternity. It's the essence of worship to say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. Inconceivable, in the words of the classic movie, Princess Bride. Inconceivable. No way. No way should you come to that conclusion and even think that. No way. If you want an example of what he's talking about, just consider Paul's doxology of praise that Josh read during our worship time in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. I read some of it to you last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Now, let me put it in context. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul, you may not like this, but look at it and check it out for yourself. Paul is talking about the doctrine of election or predestination, and it ends up being a massive praise passage, an amazing praise passage. But the subject that he's addressing is predestination and election, but it doesn't turn into some hard, cold, sterile, didactic teaching time. He can't help this turning into a praise passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And every human being says, on what basis? How? How did he decide? Why this and not that? What did they do? How? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Three times Paul uses that phrase in verses 3 to 14. And get this, verses 3 to 14 in the original language, in the Greek there, Paul's guilty of this all the time. His English teacher would have failed him. He uses run-on sentences continually. Verses 3, get this, English teachers. Verses 3 to 14 has no punctuation. It's one long, uninterrupted, glorious praise. It's like Paul says, I don't have time for punctuation. He doesn't let punctuation slow it down. His mind is just swirling. His heart is bursting. His hands are rising. He's like, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. He says it three times. Look at it with me. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at it in verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Look at it in verse 14. The end of the verse. To the praise of his glory. Listen, when you read these verses, folks, it's obvious. Paul wasn't trying to start an argument. Paul wasn't trying to be apologetic. Paul wasn't trying to start a debate. Paul wasn't trying to start some serious theological rumination in times of discussion. Paul was worshiping. The doctrine of election is a call to worship and should bring us to our knees in humility rather than to our feet for a fight. Worship. Worship. In his book, When Grace Comes Home, Terry Johnson says this, perhaps one reason why so few are motivated to worship God with fervor is that we have reduced God to a slightly larger version of ourselves. He can be comprehended by our logic. He works within the bounds of our rules and reasons. He's so much like us that we see no real reason to worship him. It is pathetic but true. What's the antidote? A God who is sovereign over the souls of wicked, undeserving sinners, including me. I realized, he says, I was displaced from the center of my universe and that God was enthroned there. What practical difference does the doctrine of election make? Sometimes people say, what difference does it make, Brad? This is just divisive. This is controversial. This upsets people. What difference does it make? Well, A, it's in the Bible. So when I was preaching through Romans in 2004, I'm not going to skip it like some pastors do and say, oh, this would divide a church. Oh, it's in the Bible. I'm not going to skip it. Why would I come back to it again? Well, it is in John 6. Folks, there's great good for us with this doctrine. There's something that is so good when you get a hold of this. What practical difference does the doctrine of election make? It'll make you into a worshiper. When you come to realize that the God who is there is not subject to your desires, that he is sovereign over your eternity, when you realize the greatness of his mercy and grace, you will begin to long for genuine worship. Worship that prostrates you and exalts God. Your soul will crave and demand worship that is God-centered, that is filled with high praise. Listen, when you really understand this, you don't want little Christian ditties. You don't want to sing little songs that are very focused on us and what we're doing. You love those songs that lift up God, that lift up the cross, that lift up your Savior, that talk about the wrath of God being turned back, that talk about him choosing us and saving us and chasing after us and getting us. You want it that way because you realize, oh my goodness, that's what God did for me. Your soul will crave and demand worship that's God-centered, that's filled with high praise. When you once grasp the greatness of the sovereign God, your worship will be transformed because you will be transformed hereafter to have the perspective of one who lives on his knees. That's what I want, folks. I don't want to be a church that's known for being Calvinist. Notice I haven't even used that word in these two messages, and I don't want you to use it. Because Calvin was a man. I care nothing about a man. I'm wanting to teach you what the Bible says. And Calvin has drowned all kinds of people that he disagreed. There's all kinds of problems with Calvin. He's a man. I'm trying to give you what the Bible says. I want us to believe in what the Bible says. I don't care about the labels. I don't care about names. I just want us to believe what the Bible says because it will change your life. It'll change you dramatically. I want us to be a people who live on our knees. And with this great doctrine of election before us, I pray that my life and your life and our church would be characterized by a distinct absence of complaining. When you get this, you're like, what do I have to complain about? A distinct absence of complaining and the distinct presence of passionate praise and worship. See, I could teach another sermon series on praise to try to get more people to lift their hands, more people to shuffle their feet, more people to clap, and more people to really enter in. Folks, I think a message like this will do it better. all day long. You can say, sing it out. Come on now. One more time. When people understand who we're singing to and what he's done, you don't have to tell them to sing it out. It's like, oh! It's the truth of who God is and what he's done that is so absent in so many Christians' heart and lives is the reason their worship is so pathetic and anemic. Setting aside that some personalities are more reserved, I won't allow for that. It's okay. There's going to be a section in heaven for the non-hand raisers. It'll be okay. But setting that aside, folks, the reason so much worship is so anemic is not because we need another worship series. We need to know what God has done. And too many Christians have a man-centered, it's all about us view of life and salvation. And you really struggle to get fired up about worship if that's what you think. It cools you off. It settles you down. It's the same thing Peter was talking about. That's why Peter describes us this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? To sit around and debate election. No, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. A grasp of election will take your worship to the next level. Let me give you another sweet spot of election. A right understanding of the doctrine of election will give you an ongoing and powerful means to be killing your greatest enemy, pride. It'll give you one more tool in your tool bag. Because this is a lifelong endeavor, folks, going after pride. It's not just going to go away. I need as many tools as possible to stick into ugly pride that keeps trying to raise its head in my life. Folks, a right understanding of the doctrine of election gives you one more tool in your tool bag to stick it into pride and to go after pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul refers to the doctrine of election by four times using the word calling or chosen. And then he ties this doctrine of election to humility by the way he ends this passage. I want you to see it with me. He is going after humility by reminding us of election. Look at it with me and follow along as I begin reading in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and those things which are despised. God has chosen, hello, chosen, chosen, chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why does he do it this way? Verse 29 tells you that no flesh should glory in his presence, because we would. And then if you didn't get it, and you're saying, but, he throws in verse 30. But of him, who's him? The Father. But of him, you are in Christ. How did you get in Christ? How did you become a Christian? Of him. Because the Father gave you to Christ before you ever prayed your prayer, put your faith in Christ, responded. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Paul knows, folks. He knows that there are some people who even try to take pride in their own conversion and salvation. And you might sit there and say, I would never do that, folks. It's subtle. It's subtle. It's subtle. And so often it shows up in our lack of evangelizing others and having compassion for lost people, because we kind of think they're stupid, because we think, I believed and I'm sharing with you. What is your problem? When you understand, but of him you are in Christ, you're much more compassionate and loving and long-suffering and joyful in reaching out to people. Paul knows that he's dealing with a very proud Greek people. He's writing to Greeks in Corinth. Not much has changed, folks. A very proud Greek people. That's us. They're proud of their heritage. They're proud of their legacy of philosophy and worldly wisdom. They're proud of their lineage. So Paul gives them a wake-up call here and says, excuse me, let me remind you who you are and how you got where you are. That's what he's doing in this passage. And some of you need that reminder. Here's who you are, and here's how you got where you are. But see, a lot of Christians think, after all, I went through a lengthy process, a lengthy intellectual process of considering this and weighing all the facts, and then I made a decision, and I decided to become a Christian. The doctrine of election shatters that kind of prideful thinking. That's why he says in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ. You only made a decision because God made a decision first, and your decision flows out of his decision. That'll humble you. That kicks the feet out from underneath pride. Mark Webb says, God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. Election does precisely that and comprehensively that. Quickly, let me give you one more sweet spot of election. We've got assurance. We've got a fuel for praise and worship like never before. We've got another tool for killing our greatest enemy, pride. But one more sweet spot I want to give you. A right understanding of the doctrine of election gives you a greater freedom to love others who don't know Christ. A greater freedom to love others who don't know Christ. Listen to me. The same Bible that teaches election teaches us to evangelize. So no matter what you decide, listen to me carefully, whatever you decide about the doctrine of election, whatever you think the Bible is teaching and what it means, wherever you land when the dust settles on this, if where you land nullifies the command to evangelize and causes you to not be as passionate about reaching people for Christ, you've misunderstood the Bible. And you need to go back and start at base one and think it through again. Jesus gave us a commission, folks, before he left, and that commission hasn't changed in Matthew 28, 18 to 19. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Sit around, therefore, and boast about being elected and decide who is and isn't and argue about it and smoke pipes with turtleneck sweaters. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples just where it's easy in your own community where you speak the same language. Of, say it, all nations. Go. You go. You say, why go? We go because he's chosen people. We go and we don't know who they are. We go and we preach and we share and we do loving deeds and we lay down our lives. Folks, the early missionaries, the first missionaries, the Moravians, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, get this, they were all people who believed in election. It caused them to go. It caused them to leave the shores of their home and get on stinky boats where it took you over a year to get to the country you were going. Most of them died. Most of them went through wives like lottery tickets over and over and over. People dying left and right. And they were willing to go because they knew our God has chosen people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And he told us to go. Nothing should change for us, folks. In Romans chapter 10, God's word says, how shall they call on the one whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Therefore it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We go. Folks, it is a joy. This hasn't thrown cold water on my passion for evangelism. Just this week, I spent 2.5 hours with a guy that I've been building a relationship with that now is in a disaster, and he called me, praise God, because we have a relationship. He sees me at the gym and on a machine. He comes over and he says to me, I prayed that I would see you. I desperately need to talk to you. I said, come to the house tonight. We sit down and this fellow says 3 times, I need God. I need God. I need God. I get to open the Bible and share with him. He says he doesn't have a Bible. I get to give him a Bible. Folks, I'm excited. God's working. God's drawing him. And this is someone who had little or no interest. But I'm out there making friendships, not using people. I actually like people. I enjoy talking to people and getting to know people. And he says to me, we went out and played golf last summer, he said, you only mentioned God one time. He said, before the end of the round, you said, where are you spiritually with God? He said, you didn't shove it down my throat. You didn't just... He said, when I met you and Vicky in the neighborhood, I thought, they're different. He said that another night when you were praying for some other neighbor whose husband was about to die, this guy happened to be standing there, and I said, let's pray. And I just grabbed the hands with all the neighbors. There were seven people there, whether they wanted to or not. No one pulled back. He said, I felt something. I don't know about that. But it's a joy, folks. It doesn't cause me to think, well, I don't know about evangelizing now. I'm set free, and the churches I grew up in, the pressure was on me to go out on Monday night knocking on doors trying to talk to people I don't even know that don't want me at their front door. Now I meet people on planes. I meet people in the gym. I talk to our neighbors. We help our neighbors. We meet real needs, and then opportunities open up that I can share the gospel, knowing it's not all up to me to say it just right. It's not all up to me about any of it. God was working long before I was working. I am his obedient servant. I just get in there and do what I can do. I leave the rest up to God. I don't know who's elect and who's not elect. I know what I'm called to do. He didn't tell me to try to guess who is and isn't. He said, go and make disciples. It really is none of your business. And this morning, I've tried to help you understand, well, why did he even tell us this at all? Why would he even pull back the curtain and let us know anything about election? Folks, I've tried to help you know why. There are some things that it does for us and to us. It'll give you an assurance. Because see, the person that's doubting their salvation constantly, guess where their focus is? Are you out there witnessing? No, because you're never sure that you're saved. So election can give you a sweetness of assurance. Election can give you a fuel for praise and worship so that you're the most joyful person around, even if you've got cancer, even if you've got a stinky job, even if you've got no job. Election can help someone not be so stinking arrogant and prideful that no one wants to be around you, and it can help you have a compassion for lost people that you just didn't have before. Folks, I know it's a hard doctrine. I know that initially there's a crusty, hard outer shell, but I'm begging you, for the good of your soul and for the glory of God, don't go with your first knee-jerk reaction. Don't just push this doctrine aside out of hand. Take it. Savor it. Put it on the tongue of your soul and let it soak down into you to get to the sweet center. Folks, I believe if you do, you will never be the same. Never be the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for even sharing things with us that trouble us, that hurt our minds, that pain us, that stretch us. But God, thank you for being bigger than we are. Thank you that you've revealed anything to us. You didn't have to tell us anything. Not just about election, anything about anything. We could still be looking at mountain streams and rivers and deserts and giant sequoia trees and trying to guess what God is like, because we'd know there's a God. There's a God. God, thank you for the revelation of your word. We would have never drawn some of these conclusions from creation, but you have spoken. God, when you speak, help us bow the knee. And then use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.